Well, hello, everyone. My name is Dr. Sherry Tenpenny, and I want to extend a warm welcome to everyone who's joining us here for another Happy Hour with Dr. T. Each week, we get together with amazing guests and have conversations to inspire you and to help you grow. You'll be able to find past interviews as a podcast member that are posted at drtenpenny.com under the podcast area. Tonight, we're starting a four-week series on Bible eschatology, the study of end times with Dr. Justin Prock. Dr. Justin Prock grew up in the Episcopal Church. However, his family left the church and spent several years church hopping. Yahweh God eventually got hold of him, and in 2003 brought him back to You Turn for Christ, a ministry at Calvary Chapel, where he started his biblical education and has been a student ever since. And a student he has really been. Dr. Prock spent over 20 years in management in the United States, and then he moved to South Korea, which is where he is actually sitting right now as we're doing this interview, teaching English and English culture, which includes Bible prophecy, current events, economics, history, political science at Paeyong Tech University in Paeyong Tech, South Korea. I think I'm pretty close. I didn't butcher that too badly. Ever since, and ever the student, he holds a bachelor's in history from the Tennessee Technology University, a master's in biblical studies, a master's in divinity, a doctor in biblical studies and eschatology from Louisiana Baptist University. And he told me that he was just ordained, and so that meant more study. I mean, he is absolutely the consummate educator. He holds a certificate in Kingdom Studies at the National Bible College in Durham, England, and a certificate in Christian Education from the American Institute of Theology, and four certificates from the Bible Mastery Book Camp. Oh my goodness, that's just like ever the student. He's written two books, Why Did Yahweh and Yeshua Say What They Said, A Who's Who That May Change Your Life, and A Biblical Eschatology. And I want to show you these books just to tell you, these are books. Look at this. Look at this. How much work went into that. And so he's going to share some of that knowledge with us tonight, because he says that, you know, as the Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, Dr. Prock is certainly not going to be destroyed for all the knowledge that he knows and he's sharing with everybody. So tonight is part one of our four-part Bible series on biblical eschatology. We start with a list of questions, and we're going to go through this tonight. So buckle up, listeners. This is going to be a fantastic four-week journey. Dr. Prock, thank you for staying up so late. I know it's like close to midnight over there in South Korea. And welcome to Happy Hour with Dr. T, our educational series for tonight. So thank you so much for joining us.
Well, thank you very much for having me, Dr. Tenpenny. I sure do appreciate it. Thank you.
You bet. So I told you that where I wanted to start for our educational event, so people can kind of set the stage, is what is biblical eschatology, and how did you get so interested in that topic?
Well, biblical eschatology is basically the study of the end times. And so I kind of got started with it back in 2003 at U Turn for Christ, when we started studying the Bible verse by verse. It was a ministry of Calvary Chapel. So Chuck Smith always taught the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I picked up on that a lot and started studying, where are we in the end times? And so tonight we're going to kind of talk about which Bible version should we use, and then where are we in Bible prophecy, who's who, you know, and so that was basically the thesis for my Masters of Divinity, was my first book. So
it's so you got really interested in this. So I have a question, because I, you know, from just the information that you sent me, plus reading the little blurb that they put underneath your book on Amazon, you know, and it talks about all the, you know, do you speak and read all like Hebrew and Greek and all those things, or how did you were able to put all those things together?
I had a computer program. So basically, seriously, on my phone, I have what they call, hold on just a second. It is called My Sword Bible. And so I have the King James on there, and it gives the Strong's Concordance numbers for the Hebrew, for the Old Testament, and then for the Greek, for the New Testament. So I started studying the original language and what the intent was. and realized, and we'll talk about this in the second hour with regard to the different types of interpretations with regard to eschatology. And so, you know, people can either take it and spiritualize it, or you can look at it from a historical point of view. And so it's been a big problem all throughout history. So,
well, we'll go ahead and start with your lesson. I'm just so anxious to hear what you have to say. You know, this is just, you know, going to be an amazing 4-week series.
And it may be a little controversial. So hang in there. Okay.
All right. That's a good prelude. That's good.
Okay. So Henry Ford stated back in the early 1900s, he said that the Christian cannot read his Bible except through Jewish spectacles and therefore reads it wrong. So with that, we talk about the Septuagint version of the Bible, which is the Greek Old Testament. And it was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, at the request of Ptolemy II Philadelphus, who lived from 285 to 247 BC. And it was translated from 72 Hebrew translators, 6 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay. The prophecies concerning the Messiah, as translated in the Septuagint, easily applied to Jesus Christ, Yeshua. And the majority of the New Testaments, which were written in Greek, correspond and directly quote the Septuagint. And so the Bible I use is written by Charles Thompson, or translated by Charles Thompson, the late secretary to the Continental Congress of the United States of America, 1774 to 1789. He translated the whole Bible from Greek into English and published 4-volume work in 1808. So it's the earliest American Bible in the Septuagint version that's in the world. So the problem becomes with the Septuagint, it pointed to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Well, the rabbis, especially Rabbi Akiba ben Joseph, and this is based on the work by Doug Woodward as well, he basically created a corrupted Masoretic text and rewrote the Bible in 130 AD, the Old Testament. So most Protestant Bibles are based on this corrupted Masoretic text. Rabbi Akiba erased over 1,550 years of chronology from the Genesis narrative.
Oh, wow.
I didn't realize that.
1,500 years? That's amazing.
Yes. So basically the problem becomes all these eschatology experts all across the world who are either futurists, preterists, you know, historians or whatever, we're all off. So we're off by 1,550 years. So where are we in the timeline? And that's something I've been struggling to try to figure out. But fortunately, times are showing what's happening. So we can kind of figure that out. And we'll talk about that more later. But he also, in addition to taking out the 1,550 years of chronology, he also obscured all the messianic prophecies that pointed to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So more people were being, back then, Jesus Christ quoted from these scrolls that basically made up what we call the Septuagint Bible. Okay. And so people could see who Jesus Christ was back then. But with the Masoretic text, all we have are hypotheses and theories as to dates of biblical events and messianic prophecies. So it's a big problem. And even back then, Rabbi Akiba believed that Bar Kokhba, who was the leader of the Bar Kokhba revolt against Rome back in 135 AD, was the Messiah. So that was a big problem. So anyway, so the crux of the matter is that the Masoretic text is the basis for the King James, Old Testament, all the Protestant Bibles, the Catholic Bibles, the Old Testament. But the New Testament, you know, when we read, like, for example, the King James New Testament, it uses the Greek names like Isaiah for Isaiah, and such as that. So anyway, questions or thoughts or comments or?
No, but keep
okay.
going. You know, it's interesting
okay.
because, you know, you mentioned Doug Woodward, and just for the viewer, Doug Woodward was, we did a 4-part series with Doug last year. And so that's available inside of drtenpenny.com. And so he is also, he's like you in terms of a prolific writer and researcher, and has found a lot of things that, like you said, are a little bit controversial. But to a 1,500-year, you know, difference is huge.
Yes, it is. And I cut my teeth on his books, you know, growing up. I kind of went through a period of futurism, dispensationalism with Calvary Chapel. Then after my master's in biblical studies, I realized there were other interpretations to the Bible, you know, eschatological interpretations. And then, you know, I dealt with the rapture and I dealt with all these other controversial subjects. But all along the way, I read Doug Woodward, Doug Krieger, and all these guys that, you know, Doug Hamp and others that started off the movement. So anyway, so the people who are, sorry about that, the people who are, the who's who of the Bible basically starts with the messianic prophecies concerning Yeshua. And we know that the Septuagint foretold of his virgin birth, his birthplace, and his ministry. It foretold of his betrayal, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection on the third day. And only Jesus Christ could have fulfilled these prophecies according to the Septuagint version of the Bible. Okay. And here's where Christianity kind of goes sideways. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a Judahite, not a Jew. There's a big difference, and I'll explain, get to that here in a few minutes. All 12 disciples, including Paul, so the 11 plus Paul, were Benjamites, and hence they were technically, they were legally Israelites. Because when you think about this, when Jacob fought with the angel, the angel renamed him Israel, right? Prince with God or reign with God. And so afterwards, he had Benjamin. So Benjamin had his name as Israel. And then Jacob, when he met Joseph in Egypt, put his hands like a cross on Manasseh and Ephraim, and he put his name Israel on them. So technically, from a legal point of view, Benjamin, Manasseh, and Ephraim are Israel, but the 12 tribes as a whole are Israel, okay? And then with Judas, he was an Edomite Jew, as were the Herods. So he was totally different from the other disciples, okay?
Since we're talking right now about a lot of things with the Old Testament and the first five books of the Bible, where they, you know, that we're talking about,
sure.
You know, I'm this year. Well, I actually started last year, but I've tried for many, many years to do the read the Bible in a year thing. You know, where they give you these things.
Sure.
It doesn't work
reading
for
plans.
Me. I've tried 4 or 5 times at least to do it. And I want to read it on my time and spend as much time and read as many verses at a time as I want to. And so I started, you know, probably last summer. And right now I'm up through, I'm just at the end of 2 Chronicles is where I'm at.
Okay. Okay.
And so I missed it somewhere along the line. And maybe you can just add this in for my sake, is when did Israel and Judah split? Because they talk about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom,
yes,
and they're always fighting each other. I mean, I don't remember them talking about that. I missed that somewhere in the historical timeline. When did all that happen?
That happened at the end of Solomon's reign. Remember,
okay.
Solomon, halfway through, I mean, due to his foreign wives, he apostatized
right
against God, right? And so God took the kingdom away, but for the sake of his father David, he basically gave him two tribes to the south, which were Judah and Benjamin, and part of the Levites. And then the other part of the Levites went with the northern tribe. So he had 10 tribes to the north that was known as the House of Israel, and then you had the House of Judah. And so that's where Rehoboam and Jeroboam split, and then you have the different kings throughout. And I was actually getting ready to talk about that, so that was
awesome.
Good,
that was a good intro. I didn't know that. You know, I'll tell you, for me, it was not a labor of love, but absolutely a labor to read through First and Second Kings.
I mean,
it's just like it. All the funky spellings and all the names and trying to keep
and Chronicles too. Yeah.
Yes, and the writer, what they think is maybe Ezra of First and Second Chronicles, actually, I believe, is a better writer than the people who wrote First and Second Kings. It's actually a little bit more easily read, as far as I'm concerned. For that's just me personally, but and they, you know, First and Second Chronicles really focuses on David and Solomon, you know, for the most part of it, and their reign, and so they kind of go back and summarize, you know, what they did and what they should have done. And I've had a lot of conversations. I've actually written a couple of articles for my Substack on Solomon. And you're sort of like, in my opinion, sort of the pre and post Solomon, you know, at the very beginning, you know, when he was building all these temples and doing all these things and really following the Lord. And then he got married to all these foreign wives. I mean, he had, 1,000 wives or something. It's like, seriously? And he never destroyed the high places and was just, you know, went back and kind of, and so there's the bad Solomon over on the other side. And I found it really interesting that he was served by them bringing him 666, you know, the number 666.
Exactly. I was going to bring that up.
Yeah, the amount of gold. So I don't need to be stealing your thunder here, but
No, you're doing fine.
I found it really interesting. And the other thing that I found, and I've talked to a couple of people about this and several pastor friends of mine, is, you know, it's hard to get my head around the numbers, you know, like, 300,000 went against 600,000. And on any given day, you know, 120,000 people were killed. I sat one day, and I'll have to tell you this, and I'll tell you this little story shortly for my listeners. I sat one day out in my sun porch where I do a lot of studying. And I'm looking across my backyard, and it's about maybe about a half an acre back there. And so I just thought to myself, how many dead people could I fill my backyard with, my half an acre, you know? And I thought, if I stacked them on top of each other, maybe 100. And so I'm thinking in the Bible where they talk about in these big wars, on any given day, they smote 10,000, or like Gideon's army, they killed, you know.
Who buried him, right?
Yeah. Where did they go? And where did all those bones go of all of those people? And they never talk about it. They never talk about it. And archaeologically, they never talk about finding big fields full of human bones somewhere. Right. And it's like, what happened to all of those tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands of people? And I couldn't imagine, you know, an army of 300,000 people. What would be the mass of humanity of that? And they didn't have a microphone. They didn't have a megaphone. Right. They didn't have any way to, like, keep everybody in line and do all those things. There's just some things about some of those army stories that just kind of blow my mind.
Well, it's kind of like Gog and Magog in the end. Because, I mean, you know, God has to create a special burial place called Ham and Gog. And it's basically, you know, the burial of it's Gog's gravesite. And it's got to be a huge valley. It's got to be like the Grand Canyon when we're talking about the whole world coming against the kingdom of heaven, or, you know, the New Jerusalem, or whatever you want to call it. So, you know, that's, and I've even thought about that. So along the earth, thinking, where did they all go?
Where did they all go?
Where did they all go? Yeah.
And I was also thinking, if they killed off, you know, 120,000 people, how many people were there actually? I mean, and then they had to like replenish those people. So people had to have babies and they had to grow up for like, a minimum of 20 years that they would put them into the army. I mean, so some of the timelines, which goes along with what you were saying about cutting out 1500 years, some of the timelines I think are very much left off of these stories.
Yes, that's the big problem. And so that's why I started studying the Septuagint after I read Doug Woodward's work. I've read his two books on that, and I've got his new one that I'm plugging through. So, the Septuagint's very clear, and as we go through these series, you'll know the big difference, especially when we come to like Daniel 9, 24 through 27, where most eschatologists look at it and say that's the Antichrist making a deal with Israel. But the Septuagint says it's the Messiah. It's very clear. Very clear. And so, there are things that were obscured that really screwed everything up for everyone today. So it's a big problem. So hold on a second. Shut my phone off. Sorry.
Okay.
And so I hate it when that happens. So anyway, so yeah, so the like you were saying, the fall of the kingdom, it started with the northern tribe first. And so that was prophesied in Hosea 1:4, where God said, "And the Lord said unto him, O Hosea, call his name Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel." And then when it talks about the deportation of the nation, that's found in Hosea 1:6, and it says, "And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will have no more mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will take them away." Okay. And then the timeline for the fall is found in Isaiah 7:8. Within 65 years, 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people anymore. So it's all been prophesied. And basically, God divorced the northern kingdom, right? And so the 10-tribe nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken into captivity by the Assyrians from 741 BC to 676 BC, 65 years. Okay. And so the first invasion was in 745 BC by Tiglath-Pileser, known as Pul. He's in 2 Kings 15, 19 through 20. I don't believe many people were taken then, but the second invasion did in 741 BC. And then the third invasion by Shalmaneser, 721, cleaned house. And then by the last one, the fourth invasion, 676, by Esarhaddon, they took 200 walled cities of Judah. So basically, all the tribes got taken. Okay, there was a remnant left for the house of Judah. And so the house of Israel settled in Hala, Habor, Hara, and the river Gozan. And so when you read Josephus, he states that at his time, beyond the river, there was a multitude of multitudes of people. And that's where the house of Israel was. They never went away, but they had forgotten who they were, right? And God said he would cover up their way back, so they were never again to be in the land of Palestine. Pardon me. And they would always be north and west of Palestine. Okay. So they would be in the Isles, so to speak. Okay. And that's one of the prophecies for the house of Israel. So the two-tribe nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, was taken into captivity by the Babylonians, 606 BC to 586, by Nebuchadnezzar. They served 70 years, 606 to 536 BC. Jeremiah's mandate, and I want you to think about this. See, I have this day set thee, Jeremiah, over the nations and over the kingdoms. Number one, to root out. Number two, to pull down. Number three, to destroy. Number four, to throw down. But number five, to build. And then number six, to plant. So it's very important because Israel was to be replanted in the isles. And so only 42,360 Judahites returned from that captivity, plus 7,337 servants and maids, plus 200 singing men and women. And this is not the 10 tribe house of Israel. This is just the house of Judah from which Jesus Christ came from.
So just Judah and the Benjaminites, or just Judah?
Yep. Yep.
Because, Judah, you know, there's a lot of, you know, when you follow, when you read it, you know, when you go all the way through First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, they're always talking about, you know, stuff with the Benjaminites. And so in my mind, I was like, what makes them so special? You know, there's always, you know, picking up fights and, you know, fighting with the Benjaminites, you know?
Yeah. Like, and early on, they fought with a tribe and almost wiped them out. Right?
Right.
And they had to take their wives and produce offspring for that tribe. So
right.
That was kind of a weird deal, but you know,
a lot of things that they did back then were kind of weird deals. You know,
yes.
Sort of things.
Exactly. Exactly. You know, so there's a difference between the two houses.
I think what you're really saying, make sure this is clear in my mind,
sure,
is that, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, as in terms of the sons of Jacob and, you know, repopulating and plenishing the whole earth, really, they were all scattered and dispersed. And the only ones that returned back to Israel, as we know it in terms of the land, was the tribe of Judah and maybe some of the Benjaminites. Is that right?
Right. Correct. Basically, the house of Judah, only 42,000 plus, you know, the 7,000 came back. So basically, that's what they started off with. It was basically a remnant. Everybody stayed in Babylon. And so
they stayed in Babylon. That's interesting because it's there have been a lot of things that I've read and talked to people about when Israel was what came up out of Egypt. That it wasn't all of them. It was just a relatively small number of people, because they said, "Who is this Moses guy? And where are we going? And is he hallucinating that he's talking to God? I mean, really, we should stay here. At least we have a house and we have food." And so it was only a small number. It wasn't the whole entire. It wasn't all of God's people. It wasn't all of the. All of the Israelites didn't leave out of Egypt. So now you're also saying that they, not all of them left out of Babylon.
Right.
That's very interesting.
So like the tribe of Dan, talking about what you were talking about, they basically bailed. They saw what was coming and they left, and they traveled all around Europe, and you find their names here and there and scattered everywhere, but I'm getting ahead of myself. But the with regard to the Babylon, that's where the tradition of the elders came from. That's where the oral traditions came from, that Jesus Christ was so against the scribes, the Pharisees, and, you know, the Sadducees and their belief system, which basically those oral traditions became the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, that was written in 500 A.D., and so, you know, that's where Judaism is based on. It's not based on the Old Testament or the Mosaic Law. They give lip service to Moses, but they follow the Talmud and all the rabbis and their interpretations of everything. It's a pretty wicked book, to be honest.
Is that why a lot of people say, well, you know, the Bible is just all fabricated because it just follows what was written in Babylon? Is that kind of where that comes from?
No, I think the problem becomes with science. The science and the Bible don't match up with regard to the Masoretic text, but science and the Bible line up with the Septuagint, and the timelines match. Woodward did a lot of great work on that with his chronologies in the back of the book and everything. That's the problem, where people that's why we have so many people that don't believe in God or the Bible, because they think it's fake, because science proves that there were other people on Earth before the Adamites. There were pre-Adamites on this Earth. Well, yes, there were. You know, where did Cain find his wife? Why did he build a city? Right? Who for?
Mm-hmm.
You know, so those are questions that could be answered really easily with common sense. And common sense makes the most sense, right?
Well, except I've long said common sense ain't very common. You know?
Well, trust me, as a professor, I don't see that very much. I didn't say that out loud. So anyway, so here's where the term Judea came from. 135 BC, John Hyrcanus of the Hasmonean dynasty in Judah conquered Idumea. Idumea is Greek for Edom. And remember, Edom, Esau, it means red. Okay. And what color is the beast in Revelation?
It's red. And
right.
Esau had the red hair and the red on his arms, the red hair in his
yes.
arms. And Edom,
yes.
Esau, is where they kept the Ark of the Covenant for a long time before David brought it back to the temple.
Right.
That's interesting.
Yeah, so Hyrcanus turns around and he forces the conversion of the Edomites to become Judahites by circumcision. So they merged in. Those were Jews who were not Jews, but were who? The synagogue of Satan, right?
Wow.
They were not the real Judahites, okay? They were Jews in name only. And that's also, it's kind of like California. I'm from California, right? And so they say, oh, you're from Cali. Well, when you put Judah and Idumea together, you get Judea. Right.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And so the slang term was Jew, but that was not known back then. That's only a recent thing with regard to the Old Testaments. And so, you know, it's just an interesting thing that, you know, secular history picks up where the Bible doesn't talk. But a lot of Christians, and I was included, I didn't do my studies back then. I was, you know, I was like a Gentile, so to speak, you know. So once we deal with them, we know who the house of Israel is and who the house of Judah is. Who are the Jews? And most churches today believe that all 12 tribes of Israel are called Jews today, and that's not true. That Israel state over there, or the state of Israel in Palestine, is made up of Ashkenazi Jews out of Eastern Europe. They don't have the DNA of Semites, okay? So technically, if I get accused of anti-Semitism, how can I be an anti-Semite if I'm the Semite and they're not? And if you're a Semite and you're not? Because they've proven in DNA that most Christians today and some of the Palestinians have Semite blood. And Semite comes from the word Shem. So we come directly from the line of Shem, just like Jesus Christ did.
Well, now that's controversial.
Yes, it is.
You know, yes, you said that buckle up.
I warned you. I've got proof. Everything's in the book.
Yeah.
You know, I back it up by footnotes.
So the line of Shem is become, and how is that? Say that one more time. Clear that up for me.
Okay. Shem was known as a Semite.
Okay.
Semite. And so most linguists believe that that's what that term meant. And all throughout, there are Semitic languages, but Shem was, you know, anyone from that line all throughout history has been a Semite. So that means like you go from Shem to Eber. Eber was known as a Hebrew. Abraham was a Hebrew. He was not a Jew, as most dispensational futurist Baptist preachers teach, right? So, and you go down to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Isaac, where do we get Sack's sons? Isaac's sons. Right? So secular history picks up yet again where all this people group was in Hala and Habor and all that. And they go by a different name, and we'll get to that here in a few minutes, if we have time, hopefully. And so, you know, with the Jews, they were to be known by their, they were to retain their old name, which they have. They were to be a curse unto them. They were still to be known as the chosen people. And this is all according to the Bible, and I've got in the PPT that, you know, you could possibly put on the website for people to see if they want to. They were to be bereft of children. So the Jews have always been throughout history anywhere from 15 to 18 million people. Okay. Here's a controversial fact for you. The Almanac. During World War I, World War II, before and after the Holocaust, the numbers did not change.
Interesting.
Okay. We'll skip over that one.
Yes, we'll come back to that at a later time.
We'll come back to that one later. So the Jews were to be scattered in all the kingdoms of the earth. They were to be vagabonds and strangers. They were broken without repair in 70 AD by the Romans. And that's even prophesied in Daniel 9, 24 through 27 in the Septuagint version, which we'll get to on tomorrow or whatever the third session is. The Jews don't have a king anymore. Israel always has, because according to the Davidic covenant, there would always be a man on the seat, on the throne, all throughout history over some part of the people. He would never have, I forgot what the terminology is, but basically there would always be someone on the throne. The Jews claim to be under their Mosaic law, but they're actually under the Babylonian Talmud, like I
explained.
That's
really interesting. That is very interesting.
That's the big deal. And here's a quote. Phariseeism became Talmudism. Talmudism became medieval rabbinism. Medieval rabbinism became modern rabbinism and Judaism. So throughout these name changes, the spirit of the ancient Pharisees survived unaltered from Palestine to Babylonia to North Africa, Sicily, Spain, France, and Germany, from there to Poland, Russia, and Eastern Europe, and ultimately to the world at large, especially in the state of Israel and the United States of America.
Man.
Yes.
We've got it all messed up, don't we?
Yes, we do. We're a Zionist-occupied government. Yeah. Much of the world is, and that's the problem. So that's why, you know, the beast is, you know, I've always wavered on that. Is it the Pope? Who's the Antichrist system? But the beast is red, right? But the woman who rides the beast, that kind of describes the papacy, right? What's the color that's missing from the woman who rides the beast? I'm getting ahead of myself on this too. Is the color blue? All the other colors are there from the high priest, the jewels, and everything else. The woman's an apostate type of the church who rides the beast, who tries to control the beast, and then the beast turns on the woman, right? In the end. So, and then, of course, the most controversial statement was done by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he called the Jews the children of the devil. Now, do you take that literally or figuratively? That's the big problem, right? So are they the seed of the serpent, or are they just people that are bad seed? Right.
And something. Your interpretation of that would be what?
Literal.
Hmm.
I believe in, there's a thing we call the two seed line. And so you can't, I mean, it's common sense also when you look at Genesis 3:15, where it talks about, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman, Eve, and the seed of the serpent, the Nakash. And that word in the Hebrew is Zera, which means physical offspring.
Hmm.
You cannot spiritualize one and make one a physical offspring. They have to match. Okay. They have to. I mean, it's just, you know, it's something that the early church taught, but we don't teach that today because that's controversial.
Right? Well, I think, though, that this, then that's one of the reasons that we're doing these series is to sort of talk about the controversial things. You know,
sure.
You know, Genesis 3:15 is, and I've had lots of guests on for happy hour and different things like that, that we've talked about this over the last couple of years on Tuesday nights where I have authors and pastors, and we've talked a lot about you know, Genesis 6 and Genesis 3:15. And Genesis 3:15 is the cornerstone verse, you know, of kind of right. The Bible. And I've written about it too on my Substack, and because I do two Substacks, just for the listeners. I do two Substacks a week. One is on Saturday. Wow. It's called Eye on the Evidence, which is more medical and, you know, related to, you know, timely things. And then on Sunday, I release one. It's called On Walking with God. And it's more of a scriptural sort of, you know, inspirational thing. And that Genesis 3:15, you know, I've written about that in terms of where, and for those that don't know what we're talking about, Genesis 3:15 is where, you know, after Eve ate the apple and God, you know, came in and smacked Satan on the head, smacked the serpent on the head and said, I will put enmity. And, you know, and I always say thoughts are things, words have power, and definitions are really important. So my whole Substack that I wrote about is, what is enmity? What does it really mean? And when you look it up, it means deep-seated hatred. Deep-seated
right.
hatred.
Exactly.
And that has continued for 6,000 years.
Yes.
You know, deep-seated hatred between
Esau versus Jacob all throughout history.
Yes.
And when you read 2 Ezra 6:9 in the Apocrypha, it's basically, it says Esau will be until the end, Jacob will be forever. So we are under the Edomite Jewish system in this world.
Oh, that's banking, really important.
Banking, who created the wars, who died in the wars. They were all white Christians. It was all Christian versus Christian when you think about it. It was Christian Germany versus Christian America, Britain, and Europe, right? You know, another thing that the Jews were known for was Jesus said, they don't hear my words because they're not my sheep. Right? I mean, this comes directly from him. And ultimately, they were the ones who crucified Jesus Christ according to the Gospel of John. They took him. Pilate released them, released Jesus Christ to them. They took him and nailed him to the cross. That's why the Jews don't like the New Testament. They sure don't like the Gospel of John, and they call it anti-Semitic. More controversy. Okay. Now, think about this. How many times does the Bible say that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus Christ? What do you think?
I don't know.
21. How many times does it say the Romans wanted to kill Jesus? Zero. 21 times it says that they wanted to kill Jesus because he was there to take away their kingdom and basically replace them, right? And get them out. So the next part, let's talk about the throne of David. You know, the throne of David promised, Yahweh promised the throne of David would always rule over at least part of his people, that the house of David would never lack a descendant to sit upon the throne. That's very important. There is proof that Queen Elizabeth could trace her lineage all the way back to King David, and most of European royalty can trace their lineage back to Zerah and Perez, the sons of Judah, with Tamar, right? And so if you can trace it back to David, you can trace it back to Adam. Okay. So that's another interesting thing to think about. Yeshua, who was born of the house of David, will return to rule the entire world as the king of Israel, right? So these, all these prophecies have come true. So think about this also. The house of David, he had a city, he had a house and lineage, a throne, a tabernacle, a covenant, a key, a horn, a root, a kingdom, and a greater son. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, that's like a physical thing on this earth. And when we get to Daniel chapter 2, the stone kingdom, it says in the Septuagint, in the days of these kings, so it basically says between Babylon and Rome, God's going to set up a kingdom. It may be small at first, but then it's going to grow and take over the entire world, right? So that's a that's something else that's controversial too that most Christians don't talk about.
Say that so, again to make sure that that's clear. What is the controversial thing about that?
It's basically Christians are not taught about, number one, where the house of Israel went, okay? And they're not taught that there is actually a king who would always be on the throne over the people of Israel in some form or fashion, right? And so what I'm saying is that there is proof, and I have a chart back behind me that shows the history of the lineage of all of the kings of Europe, all the way through that lead down to Queen Elizabeth II. So there is proof from a genealogical standpoint that she can trace her lineage back to David and then back to Adam. And that's why I'm saying it's controversial, because most Christians don't have time to study, you know, or don't take the time, right?
So when you refer to Israel, though, you're really referring to the house of Judah, right?
No, I'm referring to the house of Israel.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
And so
not
in
the house of Judah. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Well, no, go ahead. Yeah.
No. The house of Israel, which, like I said, the Assyrians took the majority of the cities of Judah as well, right? So all 12 tribes went to the north with the Assyrians, and then they escaped. But the remnant that was left behind of the house of Judah, or the tribe of Judah and tribe of Benjamin, they were down to only 42,000 people, and then they repopulated. But they got merged with the Edomite Jews, who were converted by John Hyrcanus in 135 BC. They were forced converted into Judaism, or whatever you want to call it back then, right? So does that make sense?
Yes. And so when we think about the country Israel today, and the little Palestinian circle and Gaza,
yes,
and all the conflict that's happening now, when we talk about, you know, and we get all kinds of trouble for, I've pretty much told my team we're not talking about this. So it's kind of interesting that we're talking about it here.
Because, I won't say anything.
Well, and the reason I said that is because we don't know the history, and you're laying out the history. We Americans who've lived in the United States of America, or even in Europe, don't know the 6,000-year history of the Jews and the Palestinians and the Egyptians and what happened in Babylon and the Assyrians,
exactly,
and Lebanon. We don't know any of that. That's not part of our culture. It's not part of our culture. It's not. I have a person who works for me, who I dearly love, who is from Lebanon. And we were talking about this just a couple of days ago. And I said, you know, from the time you were probably 4 years old, you know, and you understood, you were hearing these stories of that are part of your culture that have been around for thousands of years. So when we Americans stick our nose in that business, we're always going to offend somebody on one side of that discussion.
Exactly.
And so I just told my team, we're not talking about that. That's not really where we kind of sit in drtenpenny.com, which is more health related. And we're not going to make one side or the other of our audience like offended. But this talking about the true history, biblical history, the Septuagint history, the you talked about Josephus and all these the ancillary types of texts. There is so much rich history there, and I just love it. I mean, I just think that I love history because if we don't understand the lessons of history, we're bound to repeat them, kind of happening. So when we think about Israel, this 42-mile little strip of land on the Eastern Mediterranean Sea, what is that? That's not Jewish.
Called the Abomination of Desolation.
Oh, my goodness.
That which should not be standing, right? Because Jesus Christ in 70 AD. Well, of course it is.
Yes.
Jesus Christ destroyed the temple system. He destroyed the Pharisees, their system. He got rid of what was left of the Jews and Judahites or whoever was left behind by using the Romans. And that was all in 70 AD. By Titus Vespasian, and then 73 AD was Masada, and that got wiped out. So that time frame of 70 to 73, basically, think about this. Christ was either crucified between 30, 31, 32, or 33 AD, depending on which expert you talk to. 40 years from that, which is judgment in the Bible, right? 40 years is always testing or judgment. The Jews were given 40 years to repent, and they didn't. And hence, in 70 AD, the whole system got destroyed, never to be rebuilt. But it says in the Old Testament, talking about, especially when you read Obadiah, that they would rebuild the high places and say that this is our place. But remember, the judgment on the Edomites, according to God, Jacob would be a fire, Joseph would be a flame, Esau, Edom would be stubble, and there would not be a member of the house of Esau ever again. So,
Well,
that's in Obadiah, So
I think that is a very, we're winding up on our first hour here of our four-part series. I think that is a good place to sort of end this particular discussion, because that's something, and I hope everybody that's listening to this will wind back the last 5-10 minutes of what we just talked about here, because this is really important historically for eschatology of where we are in the end times, to really understand the history and the geography of what's happening in the Middle East, particularly if you're an American, a Canadian, an Australian, the UK. Those are where our lion's share of our listeners come from: America, Canada, Australia, and the UK, and then a whole bunch of smatterings all over the world. But this is really important in terms of what our topic is here for this four-part series of eschatology and really the end times. And remember, I told you at the very beginning of this discussion to buckle up, that this is going to be an important journey. So with that, I want to thank you, everyone, for joining us here tonight and starting in this discussion. I'm both grateful and honored for all of you who joined us here tonight, and it's going to be here for the next 4 weeks. I mean, we're just getting started. I mean, we're just hitting the tip of this incredible journey. I mean, look at these books, people. Look at this. Look at this book. Here's the first one. Here's the second one, and he's got three more. So, he's really dug into the history and really understands and is really sharing it with us, that we get a different perspective on what is happening, in the world, in the end times, and what's really happening with Israel as we define that little strip of land of that country. And where can they find those books? Where can they go other than Amazon? Where can we get them, Dr.
You can. You can go to Trafford Publishing. That's who my publisher is. And just look up Justin Prock, and that's where the books can be bought. And also, if you want a free PDF, please go to my website. Everything is free. So the information is free. It's for you to learn. And if you have questions, you can always email me. So,
wow, that is amazing.
No problem.
Thank you so much for that. I mean, I think that that is just, it's a place to really dig in and really understand and putting all this together. So as we close out tonight, you know, Dr. Prock, could you close us out with a word of prayer tonight?
Sure. That'd be great. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together, and we just ask, Father God, that you bless the audience and bless Dr. Tenpenny. Heal everyone that needs healing, and we just ask, Father God, that you open up our hearts and our minds to your word and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank you for your salvation. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And so with that, I want to close out with one of my favorite verses from the Bible that I try to close out all my broadcasts with, which is Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in trouble, and be persistent in prayer. So until the next time, remember to lean into God, trust him for everything. He'll never let you down. And next week, mark your calendars. Next week, the same place, same time on Thursday night, we're going to have part two of Bible Eschatology with Dr. Justin Prock. And one last thing before you go, make sure to stick around for a couple of extra minutes. And if you're not a premium podcast member, please go to drtenpenny.com. Join up to be a podcast member and to join our email list. Until next week, we'll take care. Good night and God bless.
In a time when truth is censored, one name stands out. Dr. Sherry Tenpenny, the relentless seeker of knowledge and defender of freedom. Explore groundbreaking findings at drtenpenny.com. Ignite your mind with riveting podcasts, explosive articles, research-driven substacks, webinars, ebooks, and more. In an era plagued by environmental toxins and vaccine-related exposures, Dr. Tenpenny has expertly crafted a selection of safe detox protocols that facilitate profound healing at a cellular level. It's time to cleanse, rejuvenate, and restore your body vitality. With heart damage on the rise, Dr. Tenpenny introduces nationwide ECP therapy to repair hearts and achieve optimal health. Seize the opportunity and embrace the wealth of resources, information, and health recommendations awaiting you at drtenpenny.com and become a Tenpenny podcast member to join our mission in the quest for uncensored truth, the health of our nation, and medical freedom.